I'd like to open the scriptures at Luke 22 and join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this terrible text, we pray that you would help us, help me to portray that which our Lord endured, and help us all to fix our eyes upon him and trust him. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to this second instalment in this pre-Easter series of the terrible road to the cross. In verses 39 to 53 in Luke 22, as we consider the depths of a terrible moment and enter some holy ground. It's an interesting theme, isn't it? Holy ground. Genesis 2 speaks of the holy ground of the Garden of Eden, where the Lord God walked with his people in the cool of the day. Exodus 3 speaks of the moment where Moses realized, well, he was told that he was on holy ground when the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. Joshua too had that experience when he met the angel of the Lord face to face outside the city of Jericho and was told that he stood on holy ground. The Bible ends with holy ground, the New Jerusalem that we sang about before, where believers will one day walk with the Lord and with one another in the Lord's presence. And the passage before us, well, it is holy ground, isn't it? It's not that the ground itself in Gethsemane is holy and cannot be trodden on, because millions of tourists do that year after year. But it's the event that happened in the garden that's holy. It's separate from us. It's beyond us. It's above us. It's unlike us. I've never been to Gethsemane. I hear it's a lovely place. It has a lovely ring to its name. And I can imagine it being a cool and a sweet-smelling place among the olive groves that fill the garden. But there's nothing cool and there's nothing sweet about the text, is there, that puts Jesus fair and square in that garden, not for rest or recreation, not to pick some olives for himself or his disciples. Here in this portion of Scripture this morning, we see Jesus as Isaiah portrayed him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here in this text, the passion and the sufferings of Jesus begin in absolute earnest. The English preacher G. Campbell Morgan said of this text today, and it's a wonderful quote, "As I ponder this text through that darkened window, there is a mystic light shining, showing me the terrors of the cross more clearly than I can see them even when I come to Calvary." And so I believe it is also even more so as we note the following truths that Luke highlights for us in the text. Last week we left Jesus dealing with brash Peter, who promised that he would go with Jesus even to death. What a contrast it is to come across Peter in this text, all sleepy and fairly useless as far as being a support to Jesus is concerned. Brash Peter, sleepy Peter. But the text isn't so much about Peter, is it? It's about Jesus. It's about what becomes clear about him in the garden scene. Firstly, we find in the garden for Jesus, his mission was revealed. His mission was revealed. In order to understand the passage, we must ask a question, which and its answer might it seem first obvious, but it turns out to be anything but obvious. Why is Jesus so upset over his impending death that he sweats great drops of blood, that he's in so much anguish and torment? Why is he filled with such anguish beyond what we will ever know? Well, you say, he knows. He's going to be betrayed and rejected and killed. Indeed, he does know that. But many of his followers have since faced their own deaths with courage and with joy, with a composure that Jesus seems to lack here. How can that be? Is it possible that the Lord of glory, the one who is the very source of life, strength and courage, so much so that so many of his followers face death with courage, is it possible that he should face it himself with less confidence and less serenity and less peace than believers? Is it possible that the stream should rise higher than the source? Is it possible that Jesus' disciples could outshine their master in bravery? That the Lion of Judah could be less bold in the face of death than us mere mortals? It was certainly true of Paul, who said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It was true for Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote just before his martyrdom in Rome, "May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me making my way to Jesus. Come fire, come cross, come battling with beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus." Perhaps a clue is found in that these men only ever faced death and they didn't face wrath. Neither of them had to drink the cup that Jesus was going to drink. And that cup is the key to the whole thing. Jeremiah 25:15, the Lord God says, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup that the Father was asking Jesus to drink was not just a cup of shame, of pain, and of death, but a cup of wrath and fury. What made the Son of God sweat tears of blood and face such agony of spirit was that just ahead of him, in less than 12 hours or so, was the prospect of being identified with, of bearing the sin of the human race. Your sin. My sin. That was a burden so great and so oppressive, especially to this Holy One, that even though he was the Son of God, he shrank from bearing it. What was coming to a head here was all that the scriptures foreshadowed would be the lot of the Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied, looking forward to the cross from years before, "The Lord has laid on the iniquity of all of us to fall on him." And then looking back upon it, Paul described Christ as having been presented as a sacrifice of atonement, meaning our sin was laid upon his shoulders, and the full display of the Father's wrath and displeasure against sin was given to him to bear. "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf," said Paul, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What was happening here in the garden was the foretaste of what was about to come. It was the entree, if you like, except entrees are so much more palatable than this entree. There in the garden, the sin bearer was stealing himself for the job. He who knew no sin was about to become so closely identified with our sins that he would become sin. And that, of course, was his mission. That was his very reason for coming. And only in Gethsemane do we begin to see what it meant to him that this cup was passed to him to drink, not a cup of cheer and good health, but a cup of judgment and the weight and the agony of bearing sin. Try and gauge something of this. Think of the worst sin ever committed. You might think of the sins of Hitler and the Holocaust. You might think of the genocides committed by Stalin or Pol Pot. The callousness with which our society kills unborn babies. The betrayal by Judas. The sin of Adam and Eve. But don't just think of others' sins. Include yourself in the picture. Think of the worst guilt and the worst shame that you have ever known personally because of what you did or didn't do. Multiply that by the biggest number you can think of and try to imagine its impact on a heart that's totally pure, untainted, uncalloused, unjaded, undulled by sin. And then you might just get an inkling of what our Lord subjected himself to. Worst of all for Jesus was facing the displeasure of his heavenly Father, the one whose will was his meat and drink, the one with whom he'd been living in perfect, unbroken communion for all of eternity. But now it's going to be very different for him. The hatred of sin which drove the money changers from the temple, the hatred of sin which rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the hatred and sin of sin which slew the firstborn of Egypt, unleashing all the righteous judgment against sin held back for all of human history. All going to be released upon him. No wonder, in spite of his desire to be the faithful Messiah, he prayed, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." Second, in the garden, Jesus' submission was highlighted. It's not that until we begin to understand what the cross meant to the Lord, that we can begin to understand the depths of what he went through when he said those words in verse 42. "If it is your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." There are actually two different Greek words translated "will" in verse 42. When Jesus said, "If it is your will," he used a word which means to make plans and carry them out. And then when he said, "Yet not my will," he used a word that means preference or desire. So we could translate our words and paraphrase them like this: "Father, if it's in accordance with your plan to atone for the sins of the people of God, if that's in accordance with your plan, then let this cup pass. Nevertheless, it's not what I prefer, but what you prefer that I embrace to do." Or like this: "Father, if there be any other way to atone for the sins of your people, please, let's find it. But if not, I'm fully committed to doing this thing no matter the cost." We We must understand what the crucifixion meant to Jesus so that we can understand the way he submitted himself to the Father's will and revealed how much he loved his Father. What else could cause the Holy One of God to take on himself this punishment for our sins? It could only be an overwhelming love for his Father that would drive him, knowing the cost, to embrace the cross. What wondrous love is this? To bear the fearful curse for sinners. We cannot see very far into these depths, but the least glimpse has to be enough to encourage us and change us. If any of you are holding back on either becoming a Christian or living as one because you fear what you might have to give up, let me say this. Take a long, hard look at Jesus in the garden. If you still don't want to believe him or follow him, then don't. But if you are going to pin your hopes on him, don't make the mistake of being like those whom he asked to share his hour of need, but who could do no more than sleep. Is it wrong to single out the failure of the disciples in his hour of need? Not at all, because the truth is that you or I would have done little better and often do little better. Too many times we fail to stand up for him and instead prefer that which is a little more comfortable, pretending we didn't hear that remark, checking a desire to interject as being a bit over the top, keeping silence, being sleepy, not stepping forward, and we betray him in that way all over again. I know that because I too am weak, and I too have done that. And it reminds us too that any questioning in our minds about what we might have to give up pales into insignificance behind what he gave up for us. We will never drink the cup that he drank, but we're all called to have the same spirit of willing submission. Here he sets the standard for all who would follow and all who would come after him and be his disciples. Only when you and I can pray, nevertheless, your will be done. Only when you and I can submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father as he did, can you and I find the power and the blessing which is so often lacking and missing from Christian living. Third, in the garden, Jesus' commission was clear. His words to the disciples were, "Watch with him and pray that they might not enter into temptation." To enter into temptation is an idiom that means to yield to whatever it is that we face, be it a temptation or a trial. In a moment, Judas was about to arrive with soldiers and guards and lanterns and clubs, and a severe trial was about to dawn upon these 11 weak men. Sleeping when they should have been praying was not the ideal preparation for the trial. This trial that was coming upon them was going to be so big that careful preparation through prayer had been absolutely necessary and encouraged by Jesus. Sleeping could happen at any time, but now is the time to prepare for the trial and the temptation that was in the trial, that temptation which was, of course, to run, and in running, abandon Jesus rather than sticking around and following him, even if that meant to death. To understand how the disciples should have been praying, think again what Jesus was praying. The lesson in that for us, whatever our trials may be, we could face them as Jesus faced his. And the only way we can do that is by facing them with him. When that kind of temptation comes to us, then prayer itself is the only way through. And when we find ourselves needing to pray that way, we can know we have the added encouragement of knowing that the Lord has been there. When we need the strength to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," the one sitting at the right hand of the throne as our mediator is the very one who did that in the garden and can assist us to come to that awful decision. Not to turn to him in your time of trouble, for the strength to pray as he prayed is not to take advantage of the strength that he can give. Well, what do we learn from this sobering scene in the garden? Apart from the fact that it should cause us to pause as we hear of the depth of his sufferings, and pause to dwell again on the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, there are two things I want to bring to your attention. One thing to hate and one thing to love. Brothers and sisters, sin is a terrible thing. When you are less than honest in your financial dealings, when you repeat that bit of idle gossip, when you allow those angry and bitter words to escape from your lips, when you allow your mind to dwell on impure thoughts, much less act them out, when you put anything ahead of God in your life and do not give him the glory that he deserves, then that is guilt of sin. And it took nothing less than the agony of Jesus he went through in the garden and then on the cross to atone for your sin. Take a look at Jesus in the garden. See why the cross is such good news for sinners. For there he bore our sins so that we need not bear them ourselves. We need to learn to hate sin as God hates sin, because of what it did to our Lord. I'd like to say that it was you that he loved. I'd like to say that it was your need that he considered above his own, but that would be to miss the point. Love, he loved his Father. It was his love for the Father that's on show here. The Father loved the Son, and yes, the Son loved the Father, and the Son loved to do the Father's will, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. His love for the Father meant that he willingly submitted himself to the Father. And if we are ever to love God, then note well how Jesus loved his Father. And learn from him the way to love God and resist the temptation to turn against him when trials come, and that desire to run, preventing us from being faithful unto death. Not that God might necessarily ask you to die for him. He may not. The question is, however, not will you die for him, but will you live for him? If Christ be God and died for me, once said C.T. Studd, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Jesus proved to be the faithful Son who loved his Father. Do you love your Heavenly Father like that? Go often to the holy ground. And remember what your Saviour did in that terrible moment, and learn from him and put your hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to you this morning. We've heard of Jesus and his sufferings, tried to imagine something of what it meant for him to drink the cup, and tried to see something of his amazing love for you that meant he would do whatever you bid him to do. What wonderful benefits come to us as your people because of his willingness to do that. We come to this holy ground and all we can do is be silent and try to take it in. Grant us your blessing as we come back here again and again, and remember what our sin cost him, so that we might hate sin, that we might love you. We confess that we don't love you as we ought. Grant in us a willing and a believing and a loving heart. Grant to us that we might, in some small way like this, be like our Saviour, as we thank you for his sacrifice in our behalf and praise you for what he did for us that we could never achieve or do for ourselves. We pray in his name. Amen.